You're listening to a sermon from Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, located in Nortonville, Kansas. We exist to share all of Jesus with all people through all aspects of life.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for faces we haven't seen in a while coming back. We are so blessed to have the people in our congregation that you have blessed us with. We thank you for continuing to bless our church and our lives each and every day. Lord, as we begin a new series today, I ask that you use your Holy Spirit to guide our study and my words. Help me speak what you want your people to hear today. Help your church hear and learn from your word every time we open it. And then help them put those words into action. We thank you for this time of year in which we get to remember the birth of Jesus, the birth of your Son. And Lord, we come to you, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus, all of this in prayer. Amen. All right, so we all love a good story. In fact, we just finished a really good story out of the book of Ruth, which is, right, a lovely story in and of itself. And part of what makes it so lovely is that it's this smaller version of the much larger biblical story. And that's part of what makes it so special. And within every good story, right, you have a plot that the readers are engaged in, and there's some sort of conflict and tension that eventually moves towards resolution, and that's part of what makes it a good story. However, without characters, the story wouldn't be very good at all. And so it's the characters in the story that actually gives life to the plot. It's the characters that we as readers or listeners or viewers that we remember long after the story is over. In fact, oftentimes within any story, whatever event we're trying to remember, we remember it because we remember the character that it was attached to, right? Most of our biblical stories we remember because of the characters, not because of the event itself. And so within any story, most of us have our favorite characters. I'm sure most of you have your favorite biblical character or Bible story that you have. Generally speaking, the more relatable the character is, then the more we can connect to that person ourselves. Maybe we even see ourselves a little bit in that story. And so within the Christian faith, right, there are two stories that are told more often than any other biblical narrative. It's the story at Easter of the sacrificial suffering and death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And then the second one is the story at Christmas. These two are told often and very regularly. And so the Christmas narrative is this powerful story of how God gave the greatest gift, right, the gift of his Son, for the salvation and redemption of his rebellious creation. As God tells the great story, he uses normal people that bring his story to life. And so today we're going to actually begin this series on characters of Christmas, looking at these characters that we see within this narrative and what can we learn from them. And so throughout our series, we're going to see that God has a lot to teach us through the lives of these characters. We'll engage with the characters as they listen to and even obey God's plan and his calling on their life. We'll see them wrestle with trusting God's timing. There are going to be moments when God calls these people to do what will appear impossible. But we're going to see this great amount of faith that they have and this great amount of obedience as God takes what seems impossible and makes it reality. So, my goal is to draw this connection between the characters within this very, very familiar story to something that you're going through, something that maybe we just go through on a daily basis or that we are in our lives go through. And so to connect some of those things and ideas through our own lives and what we're looking at. So let's introduce to our first two characters. It's in Luke's Gospel. We're going to actually start in chapter 5. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 is verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So pause right there for just a second. So our first characters of Christmas that we're going to get into are Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? These would be the father and mother of John the Baptist. So if you can make that connection, right? These two are not often associated with the Christmas narrative, right? They're not often seen here. But Zechariah's son, which is John the Baptist, is to be the one who is going to go before the Lord and prepare the way for the Lord. This was prophesied in Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. So if you want to study those, you'll see a little bit of prophecy pointing towards John the Baptist. And so just as John prepares the way for Jesus, I think the characters of Zechariah and Elizabeth, I think they're a wonderful way to kind of pave our way into this series. So in our introduction to these characters here in Luke 1, we learn a few important details about these two. Zechariah is a priest, right? And he's serving in the synagogue. And if you were to study 1 Chronicles chapter 24, you would figure out the different divisions of the priests. There was several different divisions and that David had organized. And Zechariah is in the 8th division, which is Abijah's division. Elizabeth is also from a priestly line, right? It says that she is from the priestly line of Aaron. But being a woman, obviously she's not a priest. And so either way, we're told that both are walking blamelessly according to the law. They are righteous. So that means they are faithful followers of God, and they have tried to live their life and are trying to live their life according to God's ways. So these two characters, we know from our first few verses that they are very faith-filled people. But then in typical fashion, we learn that Elizabeth is barren, and so they don't have any children. And now they are old, or advanced in years, as Luke 1 says. Let's keep reading a little bit. We'll pick it up in verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Verse 12, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Pause right there for just a second. It was Zechariah's turn to perform these duties that he has as a priest within the temple. And it was by lot that he was chosen, but it's his turn, right, to perform these duties. He would have done this probably several times before, or many times before, throughout his life, but this time was different. Something happened. He enters the temple. There's a crowd, a whole multitude outside praying, right? And during this normal routine, God interrupts Zechariah with a message delivered by an angel. And that message, you will have a son, and his name will be John. And right here is where we begin to see God's timing is only God's timing. And sometimes it's really hard for people, even for priests and pastors and men of God, it's hard for people to trust in God's timing of things. And in typical fashion, what does Zechariah do? He questions the angel about this. Let's pick it up. We're going to skip a few verses just for sake of time. Get into verse 18 for me. 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Pause right there again. So Zechariah just gets told that he's going to have a child, right? That his wife is going to be pregnant. And he doesn't jump for joy at this news that he's been praying for. Instead, he looks at the angel who just delivered him this message and questions, how is this absolutely impossible thing going to come to be? He's old. His wife is advanced in years, which is really just the nice biblical way of saying she's old, right? So because of Zechariah's doubt, he was given a very mild rebuke. And maybe it's not so mild, I don't know. He was unable to speak for 9 months or a little bit more, however long it was until his son was going to be born. So he was rendered mute this entire time. He won't be able to speak until John is born. So now, Zechariah, he's taking longer in the temple than expected, right? This is taking some time. And the people, the multitude outside, they begin to worry a little bit, and they wonder, what's going on? When he finally emerges from the temple, John can't speak to them. He's been rendered mute. And so the people, the multitude, they venture a guess that he has seen a great vision and now has been left unable to speak. So it's fascinating to me that Zechariah's first reaction to this really good news is to doubt. If you looked at verse 13, you'll find that Gabriel, the angel, says to Zechariah, he says, "Your prayer has been heard. You will have a son." So that means he and Elizabeth, Zechariah and Elizabeth, have clearly been asking God for a son. They've been praying about this idea that they want a son and that she's been barren, and so they're praying and they're praying, right? Many of us have these prayers that we pray over and over and over again. And then Zechariah is told, you're going to have a son. And his first thing is to doubt, to question. Does that ever happen to us? I mean, it happens to me, right? Do we at times doubt answers that we get from God? Sometimes we hear something or we read something in the scriptures and we have this inkling of doubt that happens. And we're going to talk about that here in a little bit. Let's keep going with our story for now, and then we'll come back to this idea. Let's take a moment to look at some, let's give Elizabeth a little bit of attention. Pick it up in verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. So the days that we're talking about is he had to finish his priestly duties in the temple, right? So then after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So in Zechariah's defense, Elizabeth didn't have some angel scare her in the temple, right? But if you look at her response to becoming pregnant in her old age, what does she do? She secludes herself for 5 months. And there, theologians love to debate everything. Everything. But here's what some of the things that they can agree on here. A lot of them believe that this was her seclusion for 5 months was out of deep gratitude and devotion to the Lord. Almost like she was going and praying and thanking God for 5 months for this gratitude of being able and having gratitude to be able to become pregnant in her old age. Right? So think about it this way. In this time period, it would have been considered a disgrace for a woman to not be able to bear children. That was her disgrace. Oftentimes because they looked at it as it was the favor of the Lord has been removed from that woman. And so in this case, she now bears a child, and she praises God for taking her reproach or her disgrace away from within the eyes of society, right? So she has now been made whole again. She's so grateful that she secludes and prays and praises God for this. So Zechariah's first reaction was to doubt and question the angel. Elizabeth's reaction was to praise and pray with gratitude. Now, I believe that we as humans, we all tend towards one another, one of the other. We have a default, right? Maybe think about which one you tend to default towards. When the impossible is put before you by God, when God asks you to do something that just seems incredibly impossible, which would you tend towards? Doubting or simply trust and obedience? We'll talk through this again here in a few minutes, but I think we all have that default. Which one are you going to tend towards? Let's finish our story for today, and then we'll get into it. We're going to skip a few verses, 57 So this is chapter 1 of Luke, verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Keep in mind, John has been mute this entire time, right? And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And so they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. So John the Baptist is born. Right? People were rejoicing with this old couple who defied the odds and had a son in their advanced in years state, their old age, right? Jewish tradition at this time would have been for the child to be circumcised on the eighth day. And on the eighth day is also when they would have named the child. So, generally speaking, the firstborn son would carry on the name of his father or maybe a grandfather. But Elizabeth remains obedient. Obviously, she communicated somehow with John at some point, with Zechariah at some point about what the child should be named. And so she says, "No, he's going to be called John." And the people that came to help with circumcision and the naming, they're aghast, right? The people all around them are just wondering, why would you name this son, this firstborn son, after somebody who's not in your family? That makes no sense. And so they ask John to write down what he wants this child to be named. And so Zechariah also remains obedient and says, "John." And so immediately his tongue is loosed or loosened, and he is able to speak. And what's the first thing that John does? He blesses the Lord. He blesses and praises the Lord. And then it goes even further through that, and we don't have time to read it today, but if you were to read for yourself verses 67 through the end of the chapter, 67 through like 80, you'd see what is called, has been called the Benedictus. We see that Zechariah becomes filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesies. We see that Zechariah takes this prophecy, and he's quoting a lot from the Old Testament, and has Old Testament allusions within his prophecy. When Zechariah was in the temple performing his duties of burning the incense, he was supposed to deliver a benediction, some sort of reading or pronouncement. But he was unable to do so because he was rendered mute. And so isn't it fitting that now that his speech has been returned to him, that he delivers this very Spirit-inspired benediction, this prophecy? And while we don't have time to read it today, I would encourage you to read it this afternoon and see all the allusions to John the Baptist's life and how he's going to prepare the way for Jesus. And it's absolutely wonderful. But at this point, we have this very basic summary, right, of Zechariah and Elizabeth's life. And remember the narrative parts of Scripture. So narrative, just like the story parts of Scripture, things like Ruth, most of the book of Genesis, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Judges, all of these that are just biblical narrative, biblical story, even a lot of the Gospels. These stories are within our Scriptures to not only be good bedtime stories. Actually, most of them probably wouldn't be good bedtime stories. But they're not just there for story's sake. Right? Remember, all of Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, or for correction, and for training in righteousness. This is what Paul says to a young Timothy. And so we have the Scriptures so that we may be complete and equipped for every good work. So then, this begs the question, what can we learn from Zechariah and Elizabeth? Is this just some neat story that we're supposed to listen to around this time? I think there's more to it. Remember earlier when I mentioned about doubting versus trusting and which one you would tend toward. Let's take a moment to look at these two through a lens. We're told from our passage today that Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous and blameless according to the law. They are both from the priest, from different priestly lines. So Zechariah was of the division of Abijah, and Elizabeth was from Aaron's line. So this means they would have known and followed God's ways probably from the time they were very, very young. They would have grown up in the synagogue. Does that sound familiar to anyone? I'm assuming, or maybe I'm just venturing a guess, that many of you here today grew up in the church. You grew up in a church. Maybe not this one, but a church. You grew up with faith. You grew up with learning about God and trying to live the obedient life. You were taught to pray, and you were taught to trust God and trusting in his provisions and his answers to life's problems. Now, not all of us grew up that way, but I can venture a guess that a lot of you here did. So in almost 10 years of ministry now, to various people from various ages and various places, youth, adults, and even other missionaries when I was in Madagascar, I've noticed a common thread among believers, specifically with people who grew up in the church or with people who've been a part of the church for a really, really long time. There's this idea that, for some reason, that we are not supposed to doubt within our faith. That we're not supposed to have any doubts whatsoever. That they, as the believer, are never supposed to doubt anything about God or anything about their faith. And if they do doubt, well, then they're sinning. And so often when people who experience this, when they do doubt, it will shake them to the very foundation of their faith. They often question whether they have faith at all. Their doubt catches on like a wildfire, and it spreads to other areas of their faith. And it's fascinating to hear. So too often church leaders, we refuse to talk about this. And if we do, usually it comes out in the form of don't doubt, right? Don't doubt, just trust, 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 trust. And we don't ever really give any how-tos on that. Just don't, right? Just don't, simply trust. And so I'm not sure why we're not supposed to talk about it, but I'm going to, so here we go. I think this is because, some of it I think is because maybe we're ashamed to admit that we have all had our own doubts within our faith. Part of the problem I think I see with church leaders is that we're rarely willing to admit that we ourselves have experienced a certain level of doubt over the years. Church leaders, and I'm sure within the congregation attendees, we don't want to admit that we've doubted because maybe it will make us appear less than. I think to many people, admitting doubt would equate that we're admitting failure or that we're admitting maybe a lack of faith. But here's the good news, church family. Look at the scriptures. We see great men and women of the faith deal with times of doubt. They deal with times of questioning God. Zechariah himself, he questions this message from the angel. He questions the message from God. I'd say he went as far as to doubt that he and Elizabeth could actually have a child in their old age. And God revealed to Zechariah what would seem as an impossible task, that of bearing a child in their old age. And Zechariah, he has his doubts, right? This was a priest performing his duties in the synagogue. This was a man of God, someone who was blameless and righteous before the Lord, according to Luke 1, and yet he had his doubts. Verse 13 says that he had been praying for this child, and yet when told he was going to conceive, he just questions it and doubts that God would actually answer his prayer. Maybe it's because he's been praying it for so long that he just actually kind of gave up on God answering that prayer, and so now that it's being answered, there's this level of doubt that comes with it. But here's what we do see. Even though Zechariah doubted, he never lost his faith, right? The doubt was there, but he never lost his faith. And so you can write it down this way if you want to. Unwavering faith despite doubts. Zechariah had unwavering faith, even though he had some doubts about this one instance. Now, under this idea, we're going to talk about a couple things. The first is that everyone, or almost everyone, experiences some type of doubt within their faith. It may not be a continual doubt that just is there every single day, or a doubt that never goes away, right? But at some point, I believe everyone experiences some level of doubt within faith. Sometimes our doubt takes on this form of questioning God's reasoning for this or that. Why me, right? We talked about that earlier this year. Questioning this reasoning of why would that happen, God? Sometimes our doubt takes on the question of, am I really doing what God is asking me to do? Sometimes we've had maybe we've read a really good argument from a non-Christian resource about this subject or that subject, and our brain then goes, well, wait a minute. What if that's actually the way it's supposed to be? And we start to doubt. We start to question God's word. Other times, I think our doubt comes from within. Many Christians at some point have the question that goes, how do I know that I'm really saved? Or am I actually saved? How do I know that I really have a relationship with Jesus as my Savior? How do I know that? These are, like, they're super common questions. Questions that I believe a lot of Christians have to wrestle with at some point in their faith. Now, let me be clear. Some of us are lucky enough that we answer that question once for ourselves, and then that question never rears its ugly head again. Other times, other people, they have whatever that doubt is, they have to wrestle with that doubt time and time again, continually putting it to bed. This is a natural human tendency to have some level of doubt, right? But here's the thing. I believe that doubt within our faith, I believe that it is a tactic of the devil to draw us away. And so what do we do? Well, this is part of the reason why I believe that we are supposed to gather together as a church, as a body of believers. When we gather, we can encourage one another. When we gather, we can be vulnerable even with one another and say, look, I'm struggling. I'm having a doubt about this thing or that thing, which then allows the body of believers to encourage one another and even pray for you and remind you of the promises of God, right? Part of the reason that we're instructed more than 400 times in the scriptures, we're instructed to worship and praise God, to sing praises to him. Part of the reason is to remind ourselves of God's promises, right? Of how he has kept his past promises and of how he's going to keep his future promises. Hearing of these promises is one thing, but listen, singing them, right? Singing them brings this depth of understanding to our soul and to our heart that shows us exactly what the promises are and how they were kept, and singing that truth into our life. So here's the best way I know how to combat doubt. Here's my secret. Build up a reservoir of trust in God's promises. Right? So a reservoir, this huge vat of trust in God's promises. Do so by singing in worship. Do so by studying his word faithfully as much as you can. Do so by praying to God unceasingly about everything. Do so by gathering together with the body of believers. See, when you build up this reservoir of trust, when that little spark of doubt comes, you have an entire reservoir of which you can now extinguish that spark. Right? It doesn't cost as much because this reservoir can put out a little spark very quickly. So you can have unwavering faith despite your doubts, and the best way to deal with that is to build up that reservoir of trust by studying and by worshiping and by praying. And so let's get back to Zechariah and Elizabeth for just a second. There's this other major idea that we can learn from them, and if you want to write it down as the second point, you're welcome to. It's the idea that perceived deficiencies don't disqualify you. Within Zechariah and Elizabeth's story, we see something that many of us can relate to. When God shows up in life and he calls you to a task, quite often we believe that we have some sort of deficiency that would prevent us from completing that task. That perceived deficiency often turns into our excuse as to why we can't do this and we can't be obedient. So our perceived deficiency, we use it to hobble ourselves. We use it to deflect our own life away from what God is asking us to do. And sometimes we use it to as an attempt to disqualify ourselves from God's service. But remember what we just learned from the book of Ruth. God uses ordinary people in extraordinary ways, or last week's point was God uses unlikely people in amazing ways. Listen, whatever you think your deficiency might be, remember that God has the power to work through your weakness. I think Paul says that. When Zechariah and Elizabeth, it was their age, right? God's promised plan was that there would be a man that would come to prepare the way for the Lord. That man needed to be born, and who better than a couple who was walking blamelessly in the law and considered righteous by others? Zechariah, his perceived deficiency was that he was old and that his wife was advanced in years. But listen, when God decides to include people in his plan, age is never in the consideration. Scripture is filled with young people as well as old people accomplishing God's plan according to his will. We all need to keep an open mind to the Lord's leading and never disqualify yourself because of some perceived deficiency you think you have. Now, maybe you think it's your age, right? I've heard this before lots of times. I'm too old to do this or that. I'm meaning this or that within service to the Lord. I've served my time now in the children's ministry, say, and now I'm retired. Retirement's not in the scriptures, by the way. Age does not disqualify you from service. You have a purpose within this kingdom of God today. Not 30 years ago, but today. So don't disqualify yourself because you think you're too old. Or for you young people, don't disqualify yourself because you think you're too young, right? Maybe you disqualify yourself because of inexperience or lack of knowledge or maybe a physical handicap. At times we can disqualify ourselves from our past sins. We look at our own life and we go, ugh, I've lived such a bad life, God can't possibly use me. Whatever the case may be for you, listen, we have that perceived deficiency, and we often use it to disqualify ourselves from working within God's kingdom and serving him. And that's just simply not the case. Sometimes, though, we come up with a perceived deficiency so that we can use it as an excuse to not have to serve. Right? Really, the answer there is that we just don't want to serve, and we're just coming up with a reason as to why we can't. Don't do that either. That just makes you a consumer, right? Other times, we really want to serve in this area or that area, but then we disqualify ourselves because of this self-perceived thing. We have to take that thinking and just throw it in the trash can, right? Take the thinking of you can disqualify yourself because of this, that, or the other, and just set it aside. If the Lord is asking you to do something, then allow him to work through your obedience, right? He's going to work through your obedience. He's going to work through your yes easier than he can work through your no. It may not look like what you have in mind either. God can work through willing and obedient followers, though. So listen, quick story, and then I'll close up. When I decided to be a missionary to the island of Madagascar, I had been a Christian for all of 2.5 years. 2.5 years. That's not long, right? I was still a baby Christian at that point. I had major doubts about whether I should be going or whether I should be answering this call, or even if I had this call, I had no idea, right? I was 2.5 years into faith. I perceived my deficiency to be a lack of knowledge and a lack of time in the faith. And at times, I almost let it truly disqualify me from being a missionary, from serving God within God's kingdom. But I had an older gentleman remind me of God's promises and how he has worked through people in the scriptures. Specifically, this gentleman reminded me that the disciples spent 3 years with Jesus and then were trusted to start the early church. So when I left for Madagascar, I spent 3 years and 4 months as a follower of Jesus, and then I got on a plane and left. But I had to trust that God worked through his disciples, and he can still work in people's life the same way today. Now, in those 3 years as a follower of Christ, knowing that this is my trajectory, I immersed myself in as much teaching and study of God's word as I possibly could, right? I took it upon myself to make sure that I was studying and to not let this deficiency cripple me. So my deficiency was that I didn't have that, but God gave me the drive to study and learn and even the confidence to go do what I needed to do. So let's draw this to a close. As you seek and pray for God's will and plan for your life and what he wants you to do, even here within this church, know that it's going to require first obedience. You got to say yes. And then it's going to require a trust in his timing. Let his timing guide you. Know that obedience will need to happen regardless of what your deficiency is or your perceived deficiency, regardless of whatever doubts you may have. And then as we begin to see the amazing work that God is going to do in our lives, it's going to cause us to magnify and glorify him in his name, which ultimately is the purpose behind our worship of him. It's to glorify him. May we look beyond our own issues, beyond our self-doubts, beyond our insecurities and deficiencies. Let's look beyond those and trust God for his work to be done in your life and through your life, which ultimately is going to further the kingdom of God here on this earth, bringing him all the glory and honor. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time of year. This time of year that we get to focus on your son's birth. And while this is a common story that we've heard over and over again, we still ask that you would keep it fresh in our minds. Help us to continue learning from your scriptures, even when we've heard the story before. Lord, you know that we all experience a variety of doubts. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to help us with those. Help us to build up a reservoir of trust in you and your promises, so that when that doubt comes, it can be easily overcome. Lord, we thank you for your son and his gift of salvation. We pray all of this in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. And for more information about Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, please visit npgcc.com.